Hear now God's word from the gospel according to Matthew. A Pharisee who was a teacher of the law stands before Jesus and asks him this question. Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest? Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In his book, Santa Biblia, The Bible Through Hispanic Eyes, Christian historian, theologian, and professor Justo Gonzalez writes about something interesting that happened to him when he entered seminary. He learned to read the Bible critically for the first time. He learned to use all the tools of the academy in his study and interpretation of Scripture. Gonzalez reports that as a result of his studies, he understood Scripture more completely than he ever had before. But he also reports that he didn't know what to do with that understanding. As a young Christian growing up in Cuba, Gonzalez had learned in church that the Bible was good to him. But once he became a scholar, he lost the ability to allow these sacred stories to be good to him. He goes on to say that too many sermons today seek to explain the Bible, with the hope that all of us will leave the sanctuary or our screens on Sunday morning and be able to say, "Ah, that's nice, the Bible makes sense." Our goal, Gonzalez says, should not be explanation, but revelation. Our conclusion should not be, "The Bible makes sense to me," but, "The Bible is good to me." The gift of Holy Scripture is not that it makes sense. It is, I think, Scripture's sacred capacity to encounter us wherever we are, to challenge us, and ultimately to change us. The Bible was never intended to provide a comprehensive history of the ancient world, or be a definitive scientific thesis or a secret code to discerning the end times. No, the Bible is the Word of God, living and active, that tells the story of God's love for the world and discloses God's will for us. In other words, Scripture is revelation, not explanation. It reads us, at least as much as we read it. This morning we conclude our series on the foundational basics of Christian faith and come to this book in which our beliefs and practices are centered. The Holy Bible, a collection of 66 distinct works written in diverse contexts by many authors. The Bible occupies a unique, authoritative place in our theology and in our ethics. But how do we read Scripture? How are we to let these ancient texts be good to us? What do we do with our understanding of the Bible? Well, anyone who knows me for very long learns that I love the Bible, and particularly the New Testament. I have been especially captivated by the letters of Paul since a college course with Professor E.P. Sanders, who painted a picture of the religious landscape of the Roman Empire in the first century, and then he dropped in this unlikely, world-changing, paradoxical preacher named Paul. I was moved by a depiction of Paul's radical conversion from a concocted call of violent persecution to a ministry of preaching the gospel he once denounced without shame or apology. I was and am inspired by the poetic beauty of his writing every time I turned to his words. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Because I love the Bible, and because I know the power of these words to sustain and renew faith and communities of faith, to strengthen our resolve for discipleship, I am concerned about the role of the Bible in the contemporary church, the church of today. I'm concerned when this vibrant, lively, diverse, powerful testimony is fashioned into a rigid test of ideological conformity to serve our self-interest or confirm our preconceptions. And I am equally concerned when Christian believers reduce the living Word of God to mere historical statements from thousands of years ago, or fantastical fables with pietistic morals akin to Aesop. Both perspectives restrict our openness to transformation. Both approaches privilege human interpreters over the sacred word. We Presbyterians have been particularly insistent that we human beings can never fully grasp the immensity of God's love and grace and justice, that we never fully realize the vision of God's kingdom in practice, that we can never claim to have God all figured out. We've been insistent that God is on the move, reforming and remaking us in God's own image. Strikes me that we must read the Bible with this same sense of humility, this same prayerful openness. Yes, we must take seriously our questions of the text, but we must also take seriously the questions the texts ask of us. I love the image of Scripture proposed by the great theologian Karl Barth, who wrote that the Bible is, quote, a strange new world in which we Christians are called to make a home. Each text, according to Barth, is not a call to understanding, but a call to conversion. That the Bible makes claims of us, asks things of us. And that if we take this conviction seriously, that we open ourselves to the possibility that we can be transformed by the Spirit as we read Scripture. Too often, I think, we turn to Scripture to reinforce rather than reform our perspective. Reinforce rather than reform. Best way to tell the difference between a living God and an idol is that the idol will never challenge you, will always share your prejudgments, will always hate your enemies, will always accept you just as you are, never asking you to change. The world of the Bible is strange and new because it does not always support the world as it is. It challenges the smug assumptions and unsettles the false stability of our lives. Reading Scripture should be an exercise in transformation for all of us, for all of us. For we all know that a single verse or bit of Scripture divorced from context and wielded as a weapon can be employed to undergird almost any argument. There is a long and shameful history of this in the church, which has wounded our witness and curtailed our credibility, but there is a different way, another way, a better way. If you are tired of watching Scripture used to strike blows against another, to build walls of separation or towers of superiority, if you seek within the Bible a word of hope, not doom, a word of grace, not wrath, if you yearn to give witness, to shout from the rooftops that Christian faith is not the sole property of its most divisive voices, if you want to recover the power of the Bible to form and reform the Christian community, then I have good news for you today. There is another way, a different way, a better way. Turn your eyes to Jesus Christ. Word of God, who took on the flesh of humanity. You see, the life and teachings of Jesus give us the clearest picture of who God is and what God asks of us. And here's more good news. We don't need to speculate about how Jesus read Scripture, or which texts he turned to most often. The very first time Jesus stands to deliver a sermon, he's in his hometown synagogue, and he turns in the book of the prophet Isaiah to these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And with these words, the ministry of Jesus begins. Later, when Jesus is asked to name the greatest commandment, he turns again to Scripture. First, the words of Deuteronomy, "Love God with all you've got, heart, soul, mind." Then drawing on words from Leviticus this time, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Jesus is unequivocal. There is nothing, nothing more important than this. Love God, love what God loves. The whole of the prophets, the whole of the law, the whole of Jesus' life and teaching can be summarized in these words. And of course, the words themselves seem simple enough. Jesus is succinct, his message briefly stated. The words make sense. But that is not enough. You see, my friends, we do not love in ideas. We do not love in abstractions. And Jesus does not command a passive, feeble, half-hearted love. We are instructed and we are compelled to love wholeheartedly, proactively, vulnerably, investing all of ourselves in this mission. To love like Jesus is difficult, soul-searching, life-changing love. To love like Jesus requires each of us to question our own intentions, our actions, our priorities, and our commitments. To read Scripture asking ourselves, "I wonder if God sees it the same way I do. I wonder if I'm investing my whole heart and soul and mind in ways that God intends for me. I wonder if my love has been deep and broad enough. These are only some of the questions that Scripture asks of us. They are also questions that others are asking of the church, particularly emerging generations exploring what faith might mean to them. I hear so often, will Scripture make us more loving? Do you practice in the world what you preach in the church? My friends, we can quote Scripture chapter and verse until the kingdom comes. But somewhere I read these words, "By their fruits you will know them." The test we face is not understanding these words, but living them. Ray Bowden died on Monday. Ray sat right there every Sunday morning. Ray Bowden joined the staff of Second Church in 1985. He said it would be the final chapter in ordained ministry for him. He was 60 years old at the time. That final chapter would bring more than 35 years of fruitful, transformative ministry. Like so many of you, I've been reflecting on Ray's life and faith this week, the gift of our conversations and the time we spent together. On Thursday afternoon, I picked up this treasure. It's Ray's autobiography. It was written in 2012. I opened it, and immediately I knew I was on holy ground. I closed my office door, and I read the whole thing. As I did, it struck me that there is a common thread that runs through Ray's story, that ran through Ray's life. At the age of 6, Ray lost his 2-year-old brother, who had been born with one lung. 6-year-old Ray was despondent. He describes himself as terribly grieved. Ray writes, "It was a time when I had to make up my mind whether God was truly a good, loving, and compassionate God, as the Bible said, or whether he was a cruel, uncaring God who allowed little babies to suffer. With the help of a loving family and a faithful minister, the God of love and compassion won out, and my faith took shape." That God, the God of love and compassion, the God he met in Scripture, would walk with Ray every step of the way for 9 decades to come. Ray Bowden was a servant of God who took the witness of Scripture to heart and lived it. Lived it even when doing so brought great risk and even threat. After the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr., Ray helped to lead a memorial service and serve a meal in the basement of a church in Kansas City for reeling black teenagers in the city. The word got out that this white pastor had done such a thing, and Ray began almost immediately that evening to receive threatening phone calls. Rocks were thrown through the windows of his home. Ray took his wife and children out of town And when he returned, he found a cross that had been burned on his lawn. It was Good Friday. Ray went to church. He heard the words of Scripture describing the cries of the crowd, "Crucify him," the judgment of the religious leaders, and the words of Jesus from the cross, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Ray recalls, "I felt as never before the assurance and peace that Christ alone can give when one is receiving threats and hearing angry, unjust, undeserved words." Assurance, not doubt. Peace, not fear. I think about that 6-year-old boy deciding to trust the God of love and compassion. The Bible was good to Ray Bowden, for the Word of God made it deep into his heart, gave him courage to stand firm, and the assurance that Christ stood with him. And that is how we read Scripture. Amen.